Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that might cause you not to be able to concentrate this evening. And also a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together before your throne and to hear your word. We know, Father, that you have won the victory of the angelic conflict long ago in eternity past, but you have given us the opportunity to experience that victory in time. We thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we know a victory in time and also will know it throughout our lives. We thank you for the plan that you have given us that makes that real. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we will hear tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are on the fourth point of the doctrine of glorifying God, which is the fact that you have the opportunity in time to become an expert witness for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. This actually is the ultimate for the believer, and it is the ultimate in glorifying God. You can do no greater than this. There is no higher echelon to achieve than to become an expert witness for the prosecution. The key word here is expert, and we will delve into that. If you're faithful with me and you're patient with me, you will, when we're done with this doctrine, know exactly what an expert witness is. And so as an expert witness for the prosecution, by the way, Jesus Christ is the prosecutor, and Satan, the leader of the demons, is on the defense. And he has accused God of being unfair, unjust, and not being a gracious God. And so by means of this, for you to know exactly what this is, and it would behoove us to do the entire angelic conflict at this time, but it would be a doctrine within a doctrine. Before we must finish first the doctrine of glorifying God, and then in the future we will do the entire doctrine of the angelic conflict. To suffice, if you have not known it or heard of it before, we summarize it. We've already summarized it in 5 points, and I will review those for you this evening. The fact that, first off, angels are, we know from the Word of God, are divided into fallen and elect. This intimates to us that all angels had fallen. All angels had rejected God. It makes sense. All humankind rejected God. And so it makes sense that angels have as well. There was a redemption offered to the angels. We are not privy to what that is, nor are we privy to much of history before the human race. However, by the essence of God, for it to be as intact as it is, and a redemption had to be offered. And so some were chose that redemption and some rejected it. Those who rejected it, as we know, are about 1/3 of the angels rejected it, and they are under the head of their leader, who is Satan. Satan is a title. It's not his name. Satan means one who accuses, one who it's a name for a lawyer. But not a very good one. So Satan is the head of the fallen angels, and him, as well as all fallen angels, have been sentenced to the lake of fire. We noted that last night in Matthew 25:41. The fact that Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire, as well as his fallen demons, and have not been, that sentence has not been executed until the end of human history, it shows us that human history has a part in this drama. It's really not drama, is a bad word, but this courtroom trial in which, therefore, mankind has been asked to be a witness. So number two is that the sentence was appealed by Satan asking, and that's, we must assume this because he has not been actually put in the lake of fire. And so why is there a human race that has a free will, a very low creation? And I'm sorry to break that to you, but you are a very low creation. But you are created in the image of God, and you do have a free will. And that is your trump card, if you will, is your free will. And so the sentence must have been appealed by Satan asking, and we assume that he would ask, how can a loving God throw his creatures into the lake of fire? And it's a legitimate question, unless you don't understand justice, therefore accusing God of being unjust and unrighteous. Since Satan and the fallen angels were sentenced, but the execution of that sentence does not occur until the end of human history, therefore, what is occurring now in human history we call the appeal trial of the angelic conflict. Number three is that mankind was now created with a free will. We started off in perfection, but we also made the choice to be independent from God, and as such, we are fallen. But since we are fallen, it doesn't hinder the fact that you have a free will. And so with a free will, you have the choice of God's plan and kingdom or Satan's plan and kingdom. And that is before you so that you may resolve this conflict over God's fairness and his matchless grace. And that is what's on the line. Is God fair and just? Is his grace matchless or is it not? And you have the choice to make that decision. No one can influence you in this, although some do, but honestly, the decision is yours. The decision is completely yours. And so you can't blame anybody for making this decision. You can't say that I was ignorant of this decision. The kingdom of darkness is before you. You have a soul that has enough intellect to make this decision. If you're not, and by the way, if evolution is true, and 1,000 years ago, we're all walking around as apes. Well, all right, sorry. About 1,000,000 years ago, we're all walking around as Cro-Magnon man, we're half ape, half man. And we can't make that decision. We're animals. Animals are not required to make this decision. Only members of the human race. And therefore, evolution is thrown out. We are what we are, and we always have been this. And being this, we have a free will choice to decide, and we have the intellect. You have a soul that has enough capacity to make this decision. So you can't claim excuses here and excuses there. You can't make that distinction. You have to make a choice between God's plan and kingdom or Satan's plan and kingdom, and both of them are presented to you completely. Everybody has it presented to them. And so as it turns out, it's not a majority vote, it's not even an electorate vote, it's all that is needed are two witnesses, and Jesus Christ is the first. Jesus Christ became a man, and we see that, and we will see it again tonight, and Hebrews 2, my Lord, is such an amazing chapter, it set me free today. I got to tell you, there were things in my mind that this just set me free from. Jesus Christ became a man. He became blood and flesh. It's not flesh and blood. Even in, as it says in Ephesians 6, it's not flesh and blood, and nor is it in Hebrews 2. The blood is always presented first. It's blood and flesh because the life is in the blood. And especially with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his blood that is the analogy to his substitutionary spiritual death. Jesus Christ became a man through his cross, he revealed the righteousness and justice of God, and as such, by his sacrifice, he became the strategic victor in the angelic conflict. He is the first witness. All we need is one more. And so you and I have the privilege of being that second witness. But all we needed was one, and that happened years, thousands of years ago. Any believer who chooses Christ, and that's by means of salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and grows to spiritual maturity, That's what makes you a winner believer, as we'll see tonight, and can therefore receive God's highest and best, becomes a tactical victor in the second witness needed for the resolution of the question of God's character or the resolution of this entire conflict. And that person, whoever it was, the first one, has already been happened. It's already happened. So God could have closed the chapter on the church a long, long time ago, but he has not. And we don't know when he will. Sorry for the raptards. I know a few of you know who they are, especially after Ellen came out. She's the president of the raptards. By the way, the one you saw singing has an idea of when she thinks the rapture is coming. But no one knows when the rapture is coming. No one knows. It could be 1,000 years from now. We look at human history and we say the end is close. They were doing that 2,000 years ago. When they saw Nero burn down Rome, they were like, it's here, the end is here. We have no idea. We have no idea how long God is going to let this happen. It's not up to man. It's not up to man's depravity. Man's depravity has been around for ages. It's not up to the fallen man's depravity. It's up to God when he chooses to do it. And so we do not know, and I am personally, I'm glad that he waited this long, so that I could be a part of it. And I would be super glad for anyone who was born 1,000 years from now that God waited for them to be a part of it. Anybody who's in the church age has privileges that blow my mind and should blow yours out. You know, it's amazing what God has done for his people. So that's my question. Why not end the conflict after the second witness happened? Because in God's plan, in spite of evil and sin, which continues in this world, and unfortunately, there are churches, denominations, who are trying to clean up evil and sin. That is not our job. If God wanted to end evil and sin, he'd do it now. It's not our job to end evil and sin. We live in spite of evil and sin, even within ourselves. We live in spite of that. And what's his purpose? To bring many sons to glory. God is not only interested in victory, although his victory is solidified, it's a non-question. God has to win. To him, victory is assured against all enemies, but God is interested in a victory that overflows to all who can absorb it. And that's why we have such a gracious God. So look at Hebrews 2, verse 8. Several of these verses we covered last night, so I'll go through them quickly. For in subjecting all things to him is the Lord Jesus Christ, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. Though we don't see them, we believe that all things will be subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, excuse me, that's the ablative of source that's from God, and by the way, there's no definite article, the, in front of grace, it's that by grace of God, that magnifies the word grace in the original language, he might taste death for everyone, and that's the unlimited atonement. This means that the humanity of Christ goes from being lower than the angels, as we see in verse 9, to being higher than the angels after his victory on the cross. So in verse 9, we see his victory. And you must see that in this verse. You must see that God the Holy Spirit is telling us in verse 9, by this wonderful verse, that Jesus Christ became a man. He who was rich became poor. This little while that he is lower than the angels is his incarnation, 33 years as a human being. But he tastes death for everyone, and so he gets promoted higher than all the angels. And so this in verse 9 is his victory in the angelic conflict. And so you must see that, because the rest of the verses, if you just read them quickly, you don't see it. But you have to see here in verse 9, you have to, as the writer of the Psalms would do, he would say, if I were a writer of the Psalms and I were writing this, I'd say, Salah. Salah means to rest. Rest and ponder the fact that your Lord and Savior, for a very brief period of time, allowed himself to be lower than angels so that he could conquer them. This is an angelic conflict. Angels said to God, one angel and those who followed him, I want to be like the Most High. I want to sit above the stars of heaven. I want to be my own God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, became a man, much, much, much lower than angels, but now he is no longer much, much lower than angels. Because of his work on the cross, he is higher than angels, much higher. And so are you, if you're in union with him. And of course, union with him comes by one decision only. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be delivered. And we'll see here that you are delivered from death, and by delivered from death, you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 9 is his victory in the angelic conflict, and since there is, again, I might remind you, there's no article in front of the word grace, we call it technically an inarthrous construction. This construction in the original Greek means that grace is emphasized, and it certainly must be. We are not going to conquer in life unless we understand grace. So verse 10, if we have the Lord's victory in verse 9, verse 10 is our victory through him. It says, for it was fitting for him. Again, as I said last night, this is an idiom that states that for God the plan is easy. He is capable. He is powerful. He is able to accomplish this plan. From whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And that is the church. To perfect, not so much perfect, but we'll see what that means, the author of their salvation through his sufferings. What's the perfect? Not you being perfect. Perfect is the Greek verb tetelestai, which means to complete. It means to cross the finish line. It means to carry to completion. It is God's will that you are carried to completion, that you are, at the moment of salvation, made into a brand new creature. But you don't think and act or speak like a brand new creature at the moment of salvation. It is God's plan to bring you to that end so that who you are and how you are no different. What you are in Christ and how you live is no different. And don't get scared by that. I'm not talking about sinless perfection at all. We always carry humanity with us, and we will always fail. However, though we fail, we rebound and recover, and we have an attitude. We have a mental attitude. We have a mental attitude like David, who is different from those who wouldn't build the temple after they were returned from the captivity. You remember I mentioned that in Haggai? In Haggai, they wouldn't rebuild the temple, and God said, why are you living in good houses while my house is desolate? David, long before this, at least 200 years, 300 years before this, said, why do I live in a cedar house and God lives in a house of tents? A house of veils. Why does God live in a house of cloth when I live in a house of cedar? David said, we must build a house for God. God didn't ask him to do that. No prophet came to David and said, build a house for God. David built a house for God. Out of his, well, he didn't get to build it, his son did, but he died before the building, but he raised all the money for this house to be built. Why? Because David had an attitude. And that's what this word perfect means. When you're never going to become perfect, but there has to be an attitude with the believer that he becomes complete. Complete means that you finish, you carry to completion, you've crossed the line from spiritual childhood to spiritual maturity. There has to be an attitude in you in which you magnify God above yourself. And we have author, of course, in verse 10 also, which means that the author, it's not the author, but he is the captain. He is the prince ruler, and that's exactly what that word means. So we note once more that there are some tremendous contrasts in this verse. The fact that first, God is fitting or qualified, whereas mankind is not. Many sons are brought to glory. It's for our glory, but Christ suffers. God brings us or leads us. That's what it says. It says to bring many sons to glory. And we're the ones who get to cross the finish line. There are many sons, but there is only one prince ruler. And he is the one because of him. If it weren't for him, we'd have nothing. The Lord said to the first Adam that it was not good for him to be alone. When Christ was alone on the cross, God the Father said, it's not good for him to be alone. Both of them were men. The first Adam and the last Adam were men. And the last Adam was alone. The last Adam was so alone because he paid for the sins of the whole world or was identified with the sins of the whole world. He was separated from his Father, separated from his own deity. And so God made, just like he made a mate for the first Adam, he made a mate for the second Adam. And you're that mate. So as I said last night, it's not king of slaves. It's not king of servants. It's king of kings and lord of lords. We're royalty just like he is, because we're his bride. We're not his slaves. He said to the disciples, I don't call you slaves. I call you friends, because we are his bride. We are his body. He's the head. We're the body. He's the cornerstone. We're the stones. He's the vine. We're the branches. He's the groom. We're the bride. No one is more intimately united with Christ than any believer in the church age. And so you don't look at Christ as a king. You look at him as a husband. You don't look at Christ as someone who has dominion over you in the terms of he wants you to sit up straight and do right. That is not Christ to you. Christ to you is a husband. And if you know, and a good husband does not say to his wife, sit up straight and do right. He is always forgiving. He is always loving. He is always patient. And he has your highest and best in mind. Either if he did not, we would not be called elected. If he did not, we would not be called predestined. These are words that are not used of Old Testament saints. The whole nation of Israel was elected. But in the church, the individual believer is elected. And what does election mean? God's desire for your life, which is his highest and best. And when we finish this doctrine, you're going to see it. And I hope that everybody who's listening to my voice will be faithful to this doctrine to the end, because you will have no question in your mind of what it takes to glorify God in the end time. And it has nothing to do with your little itty-bitty talents. It has everything to do with your availability and your humility before the plan of God. When man fell, Satan gained control or rulership of the world. But at the cross, Christ dethroned him. By being dethroned, Christ now sits at the right hand of God. He has allowed Satan to run this world still, even though he is dethroned, just seeing how Satan can screw it up even more. But we're not involved in the screw-ups of the world. We don't even have to be. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them, that's you, brethren. Look in the mirror. Christ calls me brethren? Yes, he does. He doesn't see your flaws and faults anymore. He died. He suffered death on your behalf. Those things that made you dead are gone. Those things that made you a slave to the world are gone. What does sanctification mean? It's the word hagios. It means to be set aside. It means to be pulled out from the world. God has pulled you out from the world. You are his. You belong to him. That is redemption. All of it occurred at the cross, redemption and sanctification. So he says something in verse 12. Well, first off, let's back up. I don't want to rush here. You're sanctified. You're sanctified. And all from one Father. Why is it from the... He's the one who planned it. Christ is the one who executed it. Father is the one who planned it. So what occurs in verse 12? God, if you read this quickly, as I've done 800 times... Well, all right, 20 times. If you read this quickly as I did, you missed this completely. There's a quotation here. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now, if you have a New American Standard, this is all in those little capital letters. And that's to show you that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. What's interesting here is where it's quoted from. And where is it quoted from? Psalm 22, verse 22. So, all right, so what? What is Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is a victory psalm of the Lord. It is a messianic psalm, is what we call it. Psalm 22 is one of those psalms of David when David most likely didn't even know why he was writing it, wrote something about the Messiah. It actually applied to David's life as well. However, what he wrote in Psalm 22 applied to the cross directly. This psalm, Psalm 22, begins with the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what? Why don't we go there? I'll open my Bible up to it, but I didn't put it in my notes. I knew I should have put it in my notes. I'm just tired of getting through six pages a night. I'm trying to get farther, like seven or eight, but whatever. All right, what's our rush? Psalm 22 is quoted here in Hebrews 2 because they're both about the same thing. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Please notice that the Lord has no answer to his question. And why is he asking it? Don't think, you know, I've heard people teach that this, he only said this so that we could know. No way. I don't buy that at all. I don't think he knows. I'm actually sure of it. Because this is the first time in his life that he is separated from his Father. This is the first time in his eternal existence that he is identified with sin. This is the first time that you are on his plate. And he doesn't know why. He has lost his identity with his own deity. He has lost his identity with his Father. And in my estimation, I don't believe the Holy Spirit's here with him either. He's completely alone. This is worse than hell. He is being identified with sin. And he's screaming out, and we know it from the depiction. This is a prophecy of what he said from the cross, which is also written for us in the Gospels, that he's screaming this because it's in the present tense in the Gospels. It's over and over. He says this, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't know. He's alone. He's being identified with sin that he doesn't deserve. He never became a sinner. But this shows us that he's not getting a word from God, not a word from his Father. And he says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. This is for the Lord. He doesn't hear an answer. And by night I have no rest. Yet you are holy. He continues to believe that. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted in you, and they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm. Tola. I hope you have that written in your Bible. Right above worm, Tola. Tola is the worm that was used because it had beautiful crimson blood. They would take all these worms and put it in a big mortar, pestle, and they would grind it. And it bled this beautiful crimson blood, which they used for a dye for king's robes. You see, Christ became the worm so that you could become a king. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. This occurred at the cross. It's prophetic. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. A body hast thou prepared for me. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And that's a virgin birth right there. None of us have had a God since the womb. We're all born in sin. Verse 10 is a prophecy of the virgin birth. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They've opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Does that not speak of the cross or what? That's exactly what happened at the cross. It is, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. You see, no one would know this except the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not observation from those who are witnessing it. This is an observation from the one who is going through it. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. That's why he said, I am thirsty, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, because he had that seamless inner robe. Now there's a huge change in verse 19. Huge change. Verse 19 says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. Notice how different that is from my God, you've forsaken me. Because this is the end. This is the end. This is when he says it is finished. Excuse me. This is when he says, Father, into my hands I commit, into your hands I commit my spirit. Be not far off, O you my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. He delivered. He's absolutely delivered from all enemies here. Because once he goes into the grave, he will be resurrected. And so the one who wouldn't hear him in the beginning is the one who's going to hear him now. The one who prays now, save me from the lion's mouth, which truly refers to the grave and not coming back from the grave, is the one who will come back from the grave. And that's why there's a nice gap. You know, the New American Standard does a nice job here in putting a nice gap here, or an extra line, because in verse 22, which is our quote in Hebrews 2, is now, once the victory is won, once the first witness in the angelic conflict has done what he's come to do, what does he do? Verse 22. You're hearing it tonight. I will tell of your name to my brethren. The ones that he said in Hebrews 2, I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren. You know, all you screw-ups who show up every night, and I'm the chief one. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? Stop striving to be the celebrity of the universe. Stop striving to be the celebrity in your own life. Stop striving to be the celebrity in someone else's life. Because you ain't no celebrity. There's only one who's a celebrity. And it's brought out so well in Hebrews 2. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the celebrity's already been here and he's already accomplished it and the work is finished, now he sits at the right hand of God, there's no room for you to be a celebrity. I know you can compare yourself with others and say, well, I'm better than them. and you do a good job. I know you want to do a good job for your family, you want to do a good job for your husband or for your wife, for your kids, and so on. If you want to do the best job that you can possibly do for your loved ones and your children and your family, is to just follow the one who's the celebrity. He's already accomplished all the work. You see, what he's done for us by being the celebrity is taken all the pressure off of you from trying to be the celebrity. He's saying, look, I'm the celebrity. I'm the only one worthy. You're not worthy. I'm sorry. Good luck with trying to be worthy, because you're not. I'm the only one worthy. Just follow me. Pick up your cross, whatever it is, and it's a hell of a lot lighter than his, and just follow me. And if you do so, you'll operate in love, you'll operate in justice, you'll operate in virtue, you'll operate in forgiveness, you'll operate in faith rest, you'll rebound, and you'll do all the things that makes for an awesome wife, husband, mother, father, child, you name it. We saw it last night in the details of life. In Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22 all the way to chapter 6, verse 9, is that all these details have been given to you for you to exercise your understanding of doctrine and just apply that to the people around you, and you will be awesome at what you are. But if you say, Ignore God. I'm going to be the celebrity in my play, in my show, in my movie. Oh, you're way out of bounds. There's no celebrity other than him. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. By the way, that's the congregation. No one reading this in the Old Testament would have known about local assemblies in the church age. You see, this is part of the mystery. No one would have been able to interpret that. But now that we know, we can look back at this. The assembly where the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of is a place just like this. So go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. All the way to verse 18, where the Lord said in Psalm 22, "For my clothing they cast lots," is a description of the cross from our Lord's perspective. From verses 19 through 21, we saw there's a change of perspective. That God is hearing his prayer. And then in verse 22, we have post-victory. What does the Lord do after his victory? He proclaims thy name to thy brethren. That is his purpose. He didn't sit at the right hand of God and ignore. He doesn't sit at the right hand of God and just envelop himself in his own victory. What he does is, after he sits at the right hand of God, is to make a concerted effort. Concerted is not strong enough of a word if you know the history of the church. A concerted effort to proclaim his name and the Father's name to the church in the congregations that will exist for thousands of years. So, who's the one who hears this? The brethren. The brethren are the royal family of God. It's significant that this quote is quite amazing, because the victory proclaimed is the result of what? What made Christ victorious? What made him accomplish the cross? Not his deity. And in his humanity, although he was born perfect, and we'll see that, it is not because he was perfect that he accomplished the cross. It's because he submitted to the plan. He submitted to the plan of his Father in his humanity. Deity didn't have to do this, but in his humanity, he submits to the plan of the Father. And it is that plan that has been given to us. It is the plan and his submission to it that gave the victory. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But no, it was the Father's will. All the while, he has said that he has followed the Father's will. He followed the Father's plan, and that is the prototype for the rest of us. Just follow the Father's plan. It's honestly not rocket science at all. There's so many doctrines that we will learn and so many things that will gain you the expert status so that you will be an expert witness. But whatever you learn, you just have to trust. You just have to trust. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 13. Key word. I will put my trust in him. That's the Son. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. The children are us. What will we do? Put my trust in him. It really just comes down to you having faith and trusting when the pressure comes. I mean, when it's time to decide. If you're ignorant of doctrine, obviously you can't decide. But if you know the doctrine and if you know that you have the opportunity to apply it, when it's time to present the faith rest drill in your life, you have an opportunity. I mean, again, it's... This verse 13isn't talking about any like complex doctrine. There's no lapsarianism here. There's no divine decree. There's no election or predestination or soteriology. No complex words. One word, trust. And that little five-letter word can make or break the believer. When it comes time to trust, are you going to apply doctrine or are you not? Are you going to wait? I mean, it's picture yourself in a dark room and everything's confusing. And when's God going to open the door and show me the light? Are you going to trust after you see the light? Or are you going to trust before you see the light? That's what separates the winner from the loser. And there truly is a winner. And I'm sorry for you Beaver fans. The word victory, winner, is Nike. I'm sorry. That's what our last point's going to be. Well, this is our last point, but we're going to go to the... Fortunately for you Beaver fans, in the Greek it's called Nike. All right, so you don't have to say Nike. But the Greek word for victory is Nike, N-I-K-E. That's why so-and-so chose it. It's the same word that's used in Revelation 2 and 3 talks about the overcomer. That's the, you know, that's the verb, actually the participle of that noun, victory. There's a victory to be had. There's a victory in life to be had. And that victory is not going to be, in the church, it's not going to be recognized by people. It's not a dollar amount in your bank account. And I don't even want to go there because you think, you know, you can be super rich and still be an overcomer. The overcomer is an overcomer right here in his mental attitude. He's a victor in life through God. And it has to come from the prince ruler. It has to come from the author, what in your Bible says author. It can only be through him. And when we have it through him, we will have victory. Because it says right here, again in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And he did. He did. Now, this is a prophecy. By the way, this is Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. He is quoting Isaiah. This is 600 years before the Lord comes. It's a prophecy of the Lord that says, I will put my trust in him. And then he says, behold, I and the children. If Israel had accepted Jesus Christ, the children would have been them. But they rejected him. The children now become the church. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me, we must trust as well. Trust what? Well, where's the victory? Because he's God? Because he did everything right? Because he was perfect? You imagine playing hide and seek with Jesus when he was a little kid? He's always got to win. Playing checkers with him? Come on. He's always winning. Is it because of that? Is it because he always did everything right? He submitted as a human being with a deity in his hand, with deity ready at any time. He submitted to the Father's plan and laid aside the use of his deity. God's asking you to just lay aside your old sin nature. Far easier. And you have the power to do it. You just have to rebound and recover. Are you going to submit your life? Are you going to trust in the plan? Or are you going to trust in something else? Because with the plan, tomorrow, the next day, there's unknowns. You've got to trust with childlike faith. You've got to yield to the authority of God. You can say no to that and say, I'm going to take things in my own hands. And then you think you got everything figured out. I mean, you can plan for tomorrow. You can plan for next week. You can plan for next month. Does it actually work out the way that you planned it? And sometimes it does. Sometimes we get lucky. And we think, wow, I'm pretty smart. Most of the time it doesn't work out the way we plan it. If you want someone to take your life out of your hands into the hands of an omnipotent God, then this is what is for you. This is all for you. If you want to keep holding on to it, then this isn't for you yet. You're not ready for it yet. So both the Lord and his bride must trust in the plan of the Father. You got to love this because it all fits into all the typology of the Word of God. You know, and I mentioned this before, when a Hebrew young man went up and presented himself to a young woman that he wanted to marry, he'd ask her, he'd propose. But then if she said yes, he left her and went with his father. He stayed with his father to prepare a home for him and his bride. You see, both of us, the Lord and us, are relying on the plan of the Father. And it's hard, you know, this, a lot of cults come from this because they can't make the differentiation between the humanity of the Lord and the deity of the Lord. He is one and the same. But the humanity of the Lord laid aside is the doctrine of kenosis. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, something like that. But I know it begins in verse 5. In Philippians 2, 5, the Lord laid aside the independent use of his deity so that he could be just like you. I tell you, I'm long-winded. I'm coming up on six pages again. But if we get there in Hebrews 2, and I'm in no rush, that he became flesh and blood just like we are. He did that so that we would have hope. You know, God could have come here and cleaned up the whole, you know, could have whooped Satan's behind in 2 seconds. But God didn't choose that. God chose to become a man. And as a man, he submitted to the plan of the Father. He's asking you to do the same thing. And I love how he chose to set aside his deity. Think of the temptation, and I know I've said this, but you're just asked to lay aside something disgusting. He's asked to lay aside something marvelous, fantastic, omnipotent, omnipresent, you know, all the omnis. He's that. And he has asked us to just lay aside something disgusting. And the way we lay it aside is confessing it. You know, it's not a works program at all. So we have here the victory of the angelic conflict from the divine side. God is worthy and to be trusted. It's fitting for the Father. It's easy for him, the plan. But then there's the humanity side. We trust in the Father. That's us. All we got to do is trust. When you trust, what are you doing? You're relying on the merits of someone greater than yourself. That's all a trust means. If I trust in someone, I'm relying on the merits of someone else. In the plan of God, you're relying on the merits of God's gifts and God's power towards you. The reason you trust is because you recognize that you can't pull it off on your own. In your flesh, I mean, in your humanity, there's a partnership between you and God. You have to make decisions. I agree, and that is true. But the fact of the matter is, if you recognize within and of yourself all alone that you cannot pull this off, it means that you must trust someone else. By trusting, you're relying on the merits of someone greater than yourself. And God, as he says of himself, is worthy. God is eulogetos, worthy of praise and glorification, Ephesians 1:3. God is worthy, Revelation 4:11, as the 24 elders will sing to him throughout the entire tribulation. God's qualified, mankind is not. It's unfortunate. So many people are thinking they're qualified. You know, sometimes I think I'm qualified. I'm an idiot. I'm an absolute idiot. Sometimes I think I've got to control this and this and this, and I think I'm qualified to do it. I'm an idiot. And there's a word coming up that I studied today, but it's right here. I got wigged out. Yeah, honestly, I told you I got thought testing yesterday. I got wigged out in a certain situation with this local assembly that I thought I could control. And it bothered me. It bothered me all day. I'm like, how am I going to do that? No, I can't do that. How am I going to? No, I'm not going to worry. How am I going to do that? How am I? What an idiot. I don't control nothing. The one who controls is the one who's qualified. All I got to do is put my trust in him. Do the best that I can. Make the decisions that I can make. Of course, it's not let go and let God. It's not that. Is you make the best decisions you can, but you leave the results in the hands of the one who is qualified. You know, if your motivation is right, if your following of God's word is right, your motivation is right, even if you're wrong, God's going to come through on your behalf. You know, you can be completely right in a situation, but because your motivation is awful and you're selfish and you're arrogant and you're bitter or whatever, God doesn't come through for you on that. You can make an absolutely horrible, stupid decision as a leader, and God will come through because your motivation is correct. You know, God, I'm just doing the best that I can. I'm confused. And by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says we're perplexed. We're confused. We don't know what's going on. And it says that there's a treasure inside of you that will not fail you. Just have the right motivation. It's so awesome to just let things be in God's hands. Not let go and let God, but make the best decision you can according to the Word of God, according to your worship of God, according to what you know of God. Make the best decision you can, and then let God handle the results. If you have faith in that, if you have, as verse 13 says, I will put my trust in Him, and God's going to come through on your behalf. You know, when God is qualified and man is not, and God is fitting and mankind is powerless, our sharing in the victory of our Lord, and by the way, the victory is right there back in verse 9. We follow a verse that says, like it does in Romans 11, 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And by the way, the "it" here is deliverance. It refers to all forms of deliverance. It refers, actually, in context, to the deliverance of the Jews, but in reference to where Paul puts it in Romans 11, it applies to the church. And it's not just deliverance at salvation. God continues to deliver in every situation, whether it's adversity or prosperity. It, in this place, means all forms of deliverance. And yes, it does include salvation. If we have received Christ on the basis of grace, how else should we walk in Him? Does his policy towards the church change after you've become born again and saved? The answer is no. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace means God works. You receive the benefit. It's not like going like God. It's God has worked. Here's His work. It's a big book. I couldn't write this. God did. Here's His work. You receive it. Here's His Spirit, Christ said. When I leave you, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave you with my Spirit. He's going to teach you and lead you in all things. You have the opportunity to let Him control in your soul. You have the Word. You have the Spirit. You have the problem-solving devices. You have all the mechanics of the church age that God will reveal to you in time. Just take your time. You can learn it. It's a lifetime journey. You can learn all of that, but it's all based on His work, and that's what grace is. It's not that I don't do anything or don't make any decisions, but I do make decisions that are responses to what He has given me. And that response oftentimes is just to do the best that I can. So, perfect. Look at that time. Perfect. Page 6 again. It's so funny. I'm seeing sixes. Oh, maybe it's the devil. So I'm doing. Yeah, I've been studying the angelic conflict a lot. It could be him. Shh, don't tell. Look at verse 14. I'm just kidding with you. Verse 14, Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in, it's not flesh and blood, it's blood and flesh. I have no idea why translators want to reverse those two. I think it's just become common to the human ear to hear flesh and blood. It's blood and flesh. Blood is mentioned first. Share in the blood and flesh. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, and that is the devil. See, the devil's been dethroned by the cross. That's the first witness. Jesus Christ is the victor in the angelic conflict. But there's something amazing here that you read over it quickly, you don't see it. And I thank God that I saw it today because it set me free from a number of things. First, it says that the children share in blood and flesh. Now, this means the children is us, believers in the church age. It says we share in something, and we certainly do. We share in blood, and we share in flesh. This doesn't necessarily mean our humanity. The word share is the Greek verb koineo, which is the perfect active indicative of this verb, koineo, K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O. It means to be in a permanent partnership. We know it's permanent because of the perfect tense. Perfect tense means that something has occurred in the past which continues throughout the present. By the way, this is a perfect verb to dispel evolution. We have not evolved over time. We have always been the same, and we've always shared in the same. And that's the fact that we have always been blood and flesh, and we all have an old sin nature. We've all been born separate from God. We've all been born condemned. We've all been born in a pit of depravity. It's the way that we are. Born with our dad's old sin nature, we were imputed with Adam's original sin, and therefore we have always shared, all of us, in the same thing. So, you know, you want to judge somebody, ridicule somebody, make fun of somebody, you know, I get it. If you recall that we're all in the same boat, and we're all the same, we all share in this, then you may say that you're, how shall I put it? You're a pile of dog do, and I'm a pile of dog do, okay? Somebody squirted a lemon on you so you don't smell so bad, I get it. But we're still dog do, okay? So you may say, oh, I don't smell as bad as you do. I get it. You probably don't at times. You're still dog do. However, what about the prince ruler? Because he, please notice in verse 14, he comes up. And this is where he's introduced, actually, in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the introduction of the one who has tasted death for everyone. This is the introduction of the one who is the author. In your New American Standard, it says author. But it is not author. This is the prince ruler. What about the prince ruler? It says he himself, which, by the way, this construction in the Greek emphasizes him. You know, we often write this in English. And when the Holy Spirit says he himself, it means he wants you to focus on the prince ruler. It doesn't say he likewise. He himself likewise. He wants you right now to focus on the prince ruler. Also partook of the same. One word here. One word is different. One word reveals in spectacular form that Jesus Christ is our one and only celebrity, and only the only one who is worthy. So take, this is what this word means. It means take the pressure off yourself. And do it immediately. Take the pressure off yourself. Stop trying to become the celebrity of your own life. Stop trying to become the celebrity in God's plan. Stop trying to become the celebrity in someone else's life. The job's already filled. Okay? The job's already filled. Someone filled it. Jesus Christ is the only celebrity, and he's already come. It says that he partook of the same, but the Holy Spirit doesn't use the same word. He doesn't use koineo. He uses I forgot to correct my fonts. Partook is M-E-T-E-C-H. That X should be a C-H-O. You can see it right here. Meteko, the aorist active indicative. And the aorist is important because an aorist in the Greek means it's one point of time. It could be an aorist in the fact that in one time, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the virgin birth, partook of the same thing that we have. But why doesn't it say the same word? Why doesn't it say koineo? It doesn't say, koineia. Why doesn't it say koineia? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that because he did become flesh and blood, but there's one thing that he doesn't possess, an old sin nature. He became the same of us, and I know you're saying, yeah, I already know that, but think about it, and please take the time, as we only have a few minutes left, and your brains might be tired, but don't miss this. Take the time to recognize why would God the Holy Spirit say you and I are the same and use one word, koineia, and say Jesus Christ is the same as us, but use a different word for same. and use meteko. Why? And it's a compound word. Meta means to be with, and echo means to have and to hold. It means to take hold of something with you. But why use a different word? Because he's completely unique from us, but yet shares in the same blood and flesh as us. So why would he do that? Because he came to save. And what it makes of him is a celebrity. It's completely unique. By using two different words in verse 14, it shows us that God the Holy Spirit is pretty smart and keen to the fact that Jesus Christ is completely unique. He was not born with a sin nature. He was born in the virgin birth, which means there was no home or target for Adam's original sin, which means he came into the world as a human being sinless. And knowing this, he had to maintain his sinlessness throughout his entire life. Think of the pressure. Think of the pressure of one mental attitude sin. One bit of outspoken anger, one bit of bitterness, one bit of jealousy, one little itty bit, one thought could end it, not only for us, but for him. And he was put through the ringer when his ministry started, and we'll get to that soon. He was put through severe testing. Why does this word make him different? Because it makes him different than us. He's the same as us, but different. He's the same as us in blood and flesh, but so unique. And I'll say, you know, what this meant to me today is after putting so much pressure on myself to fix this and fix that, and I want to do this and I want to do that, God said to me, Joe, shut up. Just shut up. There's one who's the celebrity, brother, and it ain't you. You see, what am I? I'm a koinoneo. That means I share with you. I share with you sin nature, flaw, weakness, even my strength and my old sin nature, my thing that I go back to, my defense mechanisms, all of this nonsense that I still carry with me, that it's never going to leave us. It's never going to leave us. I share that. Why does God the Holy Spirit say he partook of the same, and yet it's not the same? Because he partook of flesh and blood, but he didn't partake of our flaws. He didn't partake of our weaknesses. But he allowed them to be poured upon him on the cross. He allowed them to be identified with him. He never became a sinner, but he allowed them to be identified with him on the cross. So our Lord becomes the winner. Our Lord becomes the victor. Our Lord becomes the great one. And he's the only one that fills that bill. So if you want to be the greatest prep school teacher, you want to be the greatest deacon, you want to be the greatest pastor, you want to be the greatest parishioner, you want to be the greatest one in the church age, sorry, the job's been taken. It's already filled. We don't need you. All you have to do is be available. And to, as we'll see coming through, we've already seen it, in that word trust. Just trust. When it comes to your time, when you think you need to take a risk on something, go for it. If you fail at it, so what? So what? Trust. Trust. And learn. I mean, of course, we have to learn. We have to learn how to trust in God, not put faith in ourselves. And by the way, and when you see others fall, if you have agreed with God that you put no trust in yourself, in your flesh, and you trust in God, don't you dare go around judging others when you see them fall, or assume about them that they are doing something wrong. If you're going to give yourself grace, you better turn around and give it to everybody else, or God's going to get you. I'm just kidding. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to study your word. We are so grateful. on behalf of all that you have done and have provided for us in truth, we ask that you will remind us and impress upon us the things, the truths that each and every one of us have learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.